Now, dear brethren, it is our privilege and our pleasure to bring our next speaker, Brother Julius Bednar from Chicago, Illinois. He's going to speak on the Book of the Judges. Brother Bednar.
First of all, we bring you the loving greetings of your brethren in Chicago. We're happy to see that a good number of them have found it possible to attend this convention for this weekend. From the beginning of Israel's birth as a free nation, delivered from Egypt, wherein they were held in bondage for so many years, the Lord raised up Moses to be their leader. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. Here was, as it were, their lawgiver, their mediator, their burden bearer, and also a great exemplar of the spirit and the quality of meekness. We can readily see how a slave nation like Israel was in Egypt, denied the ordinary privileges of citizenship of the country in which they live, and all the advantages that go with recognition and citizenship, that they needed someone just like Moses, a strong man, to lead them. Because of the condition of their minds under an arrangement where they were just looked down upon as just so much human dung to be trod underfoot and used to the pleasure of the pharaohs who ruled over them. Yes, the leadership of a man like Moses was just the necessary thing for this people, and it was provided. For 40 long years he led that people, directed their path toward God, toward instructing them concerning the things in the law that they had decided that they would live up to. And then he was taken from the scene, succeeded by Joshua, another noble and faithful soul, though not in equal stature to Moses. He led them into Canaan, the land of promise, and he mightily subdued so many of their enemies who inhabited that land, who were so strongly entrenched in the land of Canaan, and then divided the land amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. After a faithful career as their leader, we are told that Joshua died at the age of 110 years. Now here at this point, a change was to take place. Following the leadership of these two outstanding individuals, Moses and Joshua, God did not appoint a successor to Joshua. And for the first time since they left Egypt, Israel was without a divinely appointed, outstanding individual who would direct their paths in the way of the Lord. We can readily see that at this point they were entering into what we call the period of the judges. Now, we read in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" It doesn't say just how Israel approached the Lord. We know that access to the Heavenly Father by reason of the law covenant that they were privileged to be under. But nevertheless, using this privilege, they asked the Lord for direction. The children of Israel now asked the Lord for direction. They didn't ask Moses to go up for them. Neither did they ask Joshua to go up for them to ask the Lord what the next step should be. No, the children of Israel now asked the Lord as to what they should do next. And the Lord said, you notice they received an immediate answer to their prayer. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." This is interesting by way of passing, how so often the Lord directs our attention, even back there with his typical people, that he had chosen Judah as a special tribe and that they would have their preeminence in so many things concerning God's dealing with the typical nation of Israel. You remember how this particular favor began on Jacob's deathbed, where the promise was given that a lawgiver would not depart from Judah. The scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Here the Lord indicated that the tribe of Judah would be specially favored of him. And here it is again. When the answer came as to how they should go up to subdue the enemies which still remain in the land, Judah was chosen. Start with Judah. And then the others join in with Judah. Because you notice in the account in this very first chapter that Judah asked Simeon to join in with him to subdue this enemy that occupied their particular territory. One tribe invited another tribe to assist them in the battle before them. The same holds true down through the centuries, even though now Israel does not enjoy the favor that they previously enjoyed under the law covenant. Nevertheless, in their regathering, you will notice, even concerning the great time of trouble in which they will find themselves before the kingdom is fully established in their land, the tribe of Judah is specifically pointed out time and time again. You remember in the battle of that day, in the book of Zechariah, we read that Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. Why specifically choose, or rather point out Judah? And then again, the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. You see, the Lord would keep prominent before the eyes of Israel the tribe of Judah. Why? The original promise given in Genesis 49 that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And so it assists us to note the Lord's direction in every way concerning antitypical Israel. As he dealt with the typical people, we have illustrations, lessons that we can follow most readily and benefit ourselves. In the second chapter of Judges, we read that an angel of the Lord spoke to the children of Israel. An angel of the Lord had become the means of communication between God and the children of Israel to give them the instructions as to what they should do. Notice how the Lord supplied that which was lacking, which was previously supplied through Moses and Joshua, and because they were now off the scene, the Lord supplied Israel's need. Whether they approached him directly in prayer as a tribe or several tribes, or whether he sent an angel to communicate his wish or his desire to them. The Lord always supplies that which his people need, whether it's the typical people of Israel or the antitypical during this gospel age. It is interesting to note in the book of Judges that if you turn to the very last chapter of the book and the last verse, there's a peculiar statement, peculiar in that it would be used to close the book, and yet it illustrates the idea of how Israel conducted themselves throughout the whole period of the book of Judges. And this is what it says. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. There was no captain of the host. They didn't have a specially trained army or a navy or a police force. They had no Congress. They had no body of lawgivers to enact new laws or to amend those that were already in vogue. Why? No new laws were needed, and no revisions or no amendments were necessary. Yes, the Lord supplied that which they needed, but they would have to learn how to use that which the Lord supplied a little bit differently now, since Joshua was off the scene. Judges were raised up from time to time as they were needed. Whenever Israel transgressed or forgot their covenant and wandered away from the promises, God's and their own, to keep that law, the Lord permitted these nations to come in and put Israel into subjection. And after a while, the children of Israel would cry unto the Lord for deliverance. And a deliverer was raised up. The Lord selected the judge, the deliverer. And in time, the people recognized God's dealings with him and rallied around this individual who would lead them in conquering their enemies and to regain their much sought after and much loved freedom and liberty. How much like God's dealings with the gospel church. The principle would hold true down through the gospel age. After Jesus went off the scene, after the apostles fell asleep, there were no visible great men, no outstanding, specially chosen ones to lead spiritual Israel. Just from time to time, just seven individuals were chosen. The seven messengers to the gospel church were raised up occasionally. But the time period covered would be 19 centuries, and the lives of seven men would be scarcely enough to fill in the gap, wouldn't it? There'd be big, huge periods of time in which there was no visible leader of the church to whom the Lord's people could look to. Nevertheless, in this arrangement, the Lord's people follow the example of spiritual Israel. Every ecclesia has the privilege of noting amongst their number someone whom the Lord is especially blessing. And if the need is there, the Lord raises up a faithful man to be an elder, a teacher, or if several are needed, several are found who especially have the Lord's blessing evidenced in their lives. And when that certain ecclesia recognizes the Lord's leading with that individual, they rally around him and choose him as their leader or their elder. Thus we do. And this is our privilege as the Lord's people in our ecclesias, to lay our hands on those who would be our spiritual leaders from time to time. The law of Moses, God's law, was the law of Israel. That would be their guiding light as to what God's will for them would be. And so the Christian, too, down through the gospel age, and especially the church during this harvest period, has God's law of love and liberty contained within the harvest message as the guiding light, containing the instructions by which the children of the Lord would know what His will for them would be. And because we are under this law of liberty, where there is no outstanding individual amongst us who will direct us, we have no police force to keep us in line, no one to put a halt to any endeavor that we may enter upon and tell us, oh no, the Lord doesn't want you to do that. Stop. Halt and go no further. No. Being under this law of liberty, the Lord permits us to do as we please, as it were. Just as we read in the last verse, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What we recognize that is right, as we interpret the Lord's word and His harvest message, so we are directed into obeying that message and fulfilling it. This puts us under a special test, does it not? A law of liberty. We interpret the Lord's word and we're privileged to follow it out as we see fit. But under this arrangement, you could see the possibility of some taking this law of liberty as an occasion for the flesh and getting way out of line concerning what God's will for them would be and is. And on the other hand, there is the possibility of those who are rightly exercised by this law of liberty, the law of love, who would devote all of their energies, all of their talents, all of their time and ability in so serving the Lord that will lead them up to great heights, and they will receive the greatest blessing from the Lord as a result of being properly exercised by this law of love, this law of liberty. So you see, both extremes are possible under such an arrangement. What path we would take as individuals or an ecclesia depends on us as individuals and as an ecclesia, how we would interpret the Lord's will for us and be guided and directed into doing it. With no one around to tap us on the shoulder and say, now brother and now sister, that's not the right thing to do. I wouldn't advise that. Or now, Chicago Ecclesia, or Brooklyn, or New Brunswick, or Los Angeles, don't do that now. You're not supposed to follow that course in this service to the Lord. No, I wouldn't advise such an action, such a course. There's no one around to tap us on the shoulder and warn us that, no, that's not the right thing to do. If an individual or an ecclesia decides through prayer and meditation that such is the Lord's will for them to embark upon a certain activity, then they are privileged to enter into that service. They have sought the Lord's direction in prayer and His providences, and if the door opens up for them to enter into a certain field, they have the privilege and they have the blessing of the Lord so to do. If they think that that is their way in which they could glorify the Lord. We mentioned that there was no police force in Israel. How were they to keep down those who violated the law from time to time? Oh, there were lawbreakers back there, as there have been through all generations. Individuals are weak, they're fallen, and they're bound to make mistakes. How were these things taken care of? Oh, well, if someone was found who had committed a misdemeanor or maybe a grosser crime, this was brought to the attention of the elders of a city or the judges who sat at the gate. You know, they had a wonderful arrangement back there. The Levites and the priests served Israel in things pertaining to the law and instructed them out of the law as to their service to God. And if there were any civil or social matters that needed rectifying or judging, this case was brought to the attention of the elders of the city, or they were called judges in some cases. Lesser judges than these important ones that were selected from time to time, like Samson and Gideon and so on. And the matter was brought to their attention at the gate, and there they held their little open-air courts. And the matters were decided, one way or the other, what was right and what was wrong. But sometimes these things were not brought to the attention of the judges or the elders at the gate of a city. Something would want to be hidden and kept down. But if anyone knew of this wrong, if anyone had witnessed it, it was his or her privilege to bring it to the attention of these individuals for correcting the matter. And if the crime committed was a gross one, then the one who saw the crime committed, plus the authority of the judges who ruled on a matter that death was necessary in such a case, then altogether the people had the privilege of stoning such an one to death if the crime was gross enough to merit the death penalty. Or if a lesser judgment were rendered, then these judges would see to it that a proper recompense was made and restitution settled on behalf of the one who was wrong. That was a beautiful arrangement, wasn't it? But it was a test on the people just as well, that they were the ones who would be the law-enforcing agency to cleanse out and to stamp out evil amongst Israel. In proportion as they followed these instructions, they were blessed of the Lord. Evil was kept down to a minimum in Israel, and they received the Lord's blessing proportionately. But if there was some crime committed of a grosser nature that was not brought to light, that was kept under for one reason or another, fear or maybe a family relationship existed that did not wish to make public this crime, and so it was hush-hushed for a while, You know what happened in a short order? The Lord's blessing was proportionately removed from Israel until they cleansed this evil thing from amongst them. There was one notable occasion along this line. It didn't happen during the book of Judges, but the period of the Judges added a little previously, when Achan, you remember when Israel subdued their enemy, and he, as it were, found something of the spoil that he cherished. But the Lord gave the commandment that they should destroy all of these things. But he hid it in his tent. He wanted to keep this Babylonish garment as a trophy or a souvenir. He broke the law and the commandment of God. And as a result, the Lord withdrew his blessing from Israel. And it was soon felt and noticed. And prayer was made to the Lord, why is your blessing being removed from us? Why don't we feel that you are guiding and directing us in battle? And the Lord explained to them, there's an evil has been done in Israel. And until it be corrected, his blessings would not be forthcoming. And you remember the account how they cast lots to find out. You see, there was no open admission made even as far as this went, as to who the guilty party was. No, if Achan had character enough, he would have stepped forward at this point and said, I'm the guilty one, and explained what he did, and the thing could have been rectified. But no, lots had to be cast, and by a process of elimination, this one man stood out as the guilty party. They found that he had dug a hole in the floor of his tent and had hidden this despicable thing in the eyes of the Lord, but oh, such a cherished possession in Achan's eyes. And once the crime was brought to light, and the proper punishment meted out, then, immediately, the Lord's blessing began to flow towards Israel. They once again felt the strength and the courage and the power to go forward and to subdue their enemies, which up until this time they found to be woefully lacking in them as a direct evidence that the Lord was not blessing them. Have we not the same privilege, friends, as antitypical Israel? Does not the Lord require of us a similar procedure in order to stamp out evil that may arise from time to time amongst his antitypical Israelites? I believe you can readily recognize that the same would be true amongst us. There are so many indications in the New Testament, instructions to the church, especially the leaders, to rebuke openly, to bring to light that which is grossly wrong and in error, in order that the evil may be stamped out and the Lord's blessing continue to flow to his chosen people of this age. Because in proportion as it is not revealed and permitted to fester and grow, the influence of this thing will begin to permeate from one ecclesia to another until what happens? We find that in some way or other, the Lord's people will feel that somehow, maybe they can't explain it or put their finger exactly upon it, that they don't have the Lord's blessing as they formerly had. And they wonder what the trouble is. Well, that's the trouble. Something has been done that is an evil in the sight of the Lord. And unless antitypical Israel rises up to the occasion and puts its finger on the fault and makes corrections and takes necessary steps in that direction, they will find that they'll be woefully lacking of the Lord's blessing, which they so much desire and yearn for, but which they will find will not be forthcoming. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in the 1st and the 5th verses, concerning the Lord's people as being judges. Paul tells us that know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And therefore cannot ye now in these smaller matters judge correctly? There was a wrong that had been committed in Corinth, and he wished it to be corrected if they would have the Lord's blessing on the ecclesia. And until it was corrected, the blessings were withheld. And when it was corrected, they felt the Lord blessing them again. And so Paul is reminding them, know ye not that if you cannot judge these smaller matters correctly, how can the Lord entrust you with judging the world of mankind in the near future, in the millennial reign of Christ? Surely if we cannot judge these smallest matters among ourselves, do you think that the Lord would entrust us with judging that which would mean everlasting life or everlasting death to any one individual during the reign of Christ? I hardly would think so. One life is precious with the Lord, very precious. One life. And therefore, proper judgment must be meted out in the kingdom when the determination is made whether that person gets everlasting life endlessly or meets the penalty of the second death. Yes? And so the church is in training. They have been during the whole gospel age, and they still are, to be the future judges of the world in things pertaining to the law of God. We mentioned that in some cases there could be evidences of great loyalty and love for the Lord under such an arrangement, and yet the other extreme is possible. And so it happened back there. We'll mention the good experiences first. You remember the story of Ruth? How beautiful. How much you'll have to read it over and over again. How much encouragement has it given to the gospel church to read of the Lord's dealing with that woman, her mother-in-law Naomi. What a beautiful, sweet arrangement. What devotion to the Lord. What a height was reached by this mother and her daughter-in-law under an arrangement like this, where there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. And then you remember, there's another beautiful story and incident concerning Samuel's mother. How she prayed to the Lord, made yearly pilgrimages to the tabernacle, seeking a son, and how the Lord finally rewarded her. And oh, how happy she was that she received this blessing of the Lord, that she immediately turned around and dedicated that boy to the service of the Lord. Completely turned him over and put him in the Lord's hands as his servant. She was so happy that the Lord had looked down upon her sorrow and had answered her request. And there were so many others, incidents that we have no time to enumerate, where those who were right-hearted among Israel, who exercised great faith towards God, how they were so richly rewarded. Oh, they are shining examples. They have been to the gospel church all down through these centuries, and they are today. The result of such an exercise of faithfulness to the Lord under this arrangement of no king in Israel, and everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes. And then we have some on the other side, showing the other extreme to which some went under this sort of law of liberty arrangement back there. You remember Abimelech? This is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Judges. He was a son to Gideon by a concubine. But Gideon had 70 sons by other wives. Just mentions it in a plural. 70 sons. But this one, Abimelech, was a son by a concubine. And after Gideon's decease and passing off the scene, Abimelech began to get ambitious. He would want to be the leader of Israel. So in order to further his scheme and to become a success at it, he personally slew 69 of those boys. Just one escaped with his life. Personally slew them with a sword. The account tells us that eventually those who were plotters with him in this scheme eventually turned against him and destroyed him. Oh, so many lessons here that could be taken from these minor incidents down through the stream of time in this period of 450 years, but we can't go into each one in detail. Then there was another incident where a Levite who had a concubine, and she left him to play the part of a harlot. She went back to her father's house and to her hometown, and there she played the part of a harlot. This Levite, he loved this woman regardless, and he went to his father-in-law's home to claim his proper wife. And she agreed to go back with him, to lead a decent and clean life, and to be a good wife to this Levite. So on their way back, they stopped in a little town. It was a long journey. They stopped in Gibeah of Benjamin. And that night, they had a terrible experience. We read of some men whom the scripture denotes as sons of Belial, evidently motivated by the spirit of demons, which had crept in certain segments of Israel. Think of that, friends. Here was all Israel under the law of God given to them through Moses. And all these shades and degrees of obedience to that law. And here was one of the grossest forms of disobedience, the other extreme, that men can go down to when they are led in that direction. They were intent on committing some gross form of folly with this Levite. But his host pleaded with these intruders and begged them to leave off. After all, this man was in his home. He was rendering the hospitality to this traveler, and that they shouldn't hurt him. But they were insistent. They would stop at nothing to carry out their devilish schemes. And so this concubine was released into their hands to satisfy their grossly tastes. Well, she died that night. And in the morning, when they rose up, there she was on the front porch of that home, stretched out dead. This crushed the heart of this Levite. You know what he did? He did a very, very peculiar thing. You probably remember the story. He cut this woman's body into 12 parts and had these 12 parts sent by messengers with the account of how she met her death to all the coasts of Israel. That was a peculiar way of doing something, wasn't it? Do you know what happened when all Israel received the information as to what happened in Benjamin? The account tells us that all the tribes rose up as one man to punish Benjamin, the whole tribe, not just the sons of Belial, but the whole tribe that permitted this condition to exist in their very midst and did not stamp it out. In the ensuing battle, practically every male member of the tribe of Benjamin was killed. In fact, there were just about a few hundred that escaped. And in order not to let the name or the tribe of Benjamin cease from their midst as to being a tribe, they stopped the battle and permitted these men to somehow find themselves wives someplace in order that the tribe of Benjamin be not completely wiped from the roster of being one of the tribes of Israel. Think of the penalty that this tribe had to pay for permitting this evil thing not only to exist in their midst, but to fester and to tint by its influence, eventually lulling the whole tribe of Benjamin into a sleep. But we must give those Israelites credit that when the gross evil was brought to their attention, they rose up as one man to stamp out this evil. Have we, spiritual Israelites, conducted ourselves with equal valor to those Israelites back there in this instant or occasion? Here was a murder committed. The murder was atoned for, and it was a costly atonement. If it were not, the blessings of the Lord would have ceased from Israel for a very, very long time. But because the atonement was made, the blessings of the Lord returned to Israel after this battle with the tribe of Benjamin. But you say these things don't happen amongst the truth people, amongst the Christians. Well, maybe not exactly that way. But under this law of liberty, there is this possibility of, even amongst us, of the Lord's people gaining great heights of blessing and favor from the Lord because their energy is directed that way. And there's also the possibility of going to the other extreme. And who has not been a witness from time to time, if you read the past pages of history of the gospel church, or if you haven't read that, you at least know something of what's been going on amongst the Lord's people during the harvest of this period. The principles are the same, friends. Things haven't changed very much. Human weaknesses entrap and ensnare Christians today like they did in the earlier centuries of the gospel age. But how the Lord's people react to these, it depends on them. Are they good soldiers? My brother brought out to our attention this morning, a good soldier does not debate his cause. He knows what is right and what is wrong, and he'll lay down his life for that which is right in order to subdue or crush that which is wrong. Yes, there have been gross immoralities that have taken place within the membership, nominal membership, of the body of Christ, even during this harvest period. We wouldn't want to enumerate all of them, but you know for yourself that such has been the case. Especially since that seventh messenger passed off the scene, when there was no visible leader to whom the Lord's people could look to for direction and strength and guidance. Yes, things just took on sort of a general sleepy, drowsy tenor. And all kinds of things began to take place among those who once called themselves the Lord's people. Grossly evil and immoral, yes. They could be so designated, and yet they went by unheeded. How many of those who were right-hearted among the Lord's people stood up as one to crush the evil that was in their midst? There was no such response, brethren. And as a result, the Lord's blessing was removed from the movement until a special regathering of the faithful in the midst of those who were sleeping drew aside and regathered their forces to serve the Lord anew with the harvest message and the harvest truth. But because there were none who would rise up as one to crush the thing which they saw evident in their midst, And they weren't blind to it, friends. They all knew what was going on, from the least to the greatest of them. But was there such an uprising to crush out the evil in their midst? No, friends. Instead of the spirit of wisdom and power and might and love, there was the spirit of fear, of complacency, which made everyone tremble. And as a result, a trembling Christian makes a very poor soldier, does he not? Yes. The Lord wants us to develop lamb-like characteristics. You remember how our pastor puts it in one place? But he's also looking for the lion-like qualities, too. And unless there is this balance, friends, we are lacking in the development of the proper character that the Lord will crown with the divine nature. Too much lion and not enough lamb is no good. That's not the condition the Lord is looking for. And too much lamb and not enough lion is not the condition that the Lord is looking for. But just enough lamb and just enough lion to make the perfect balance that the Lord will crown with the crown of righteousness and the crown of life. Yes, let us see, good friends, that in our midst, these gross evils, if they show their ugly head from time to time, and they will, don't you think for a moment that the adversary is sleeping, that he's not awake and looking for every opportunity to once again cause some Achan-like experience among the spiritual Israelites now to happen, so that the Lord would remove his blessings from spiritual Israel? Well, he would joy in such a triumph. But it'll be up to us, friends, as faithful soldiers of the cross, to see to it that these things are not permitted. Murder permitted amongst the Lord's people, you say? Yes. John's epistle mentions 4 or 5 times the fact that if anyone is a hater of his brother, he's a murderer. That's what the scripture says. He that hates his brother is a murderer. And you know, he is more guilty than those sons of Belial who murdered that Levite's concubine. You know why? He has more life. And therefore he is more responsible to the Lord than those sons of Belial back there in Gibeah of Benjamin were responsible. You say, does anybody murder his brother today? Oh, friends, they certainly do. You've heard of it, and you've seen it, how brethren have been murdered in your midst. Why? By the utter hatred that some have for some brother here or some brother there. They hate him to the extent that they can be designated murderers by the Lord. And so the Lord designates them. But that's not enough. Instead of just murdering the brother, they cut him up to pieces, and they send his parts throughout all the coasts of spiritual Israel. In what way? They send their evil, vicious reports till it permeates the whole truth movement, from the rock-bound coast of Maine to Texas, from Florida to California and the Northwest. These parts of the slaughtered and murdered brother are carried hither and yon. And has spiritual Israel risen up as one, like Israel back there did, to crush out this evil in their midst? The answer, friends, is no, we have not. And as a result, friends, if you see about you, or if you feel that somehow the Lord has not been blessing his people at this time like he has formerly in your earlier experience, this may be the reason that the blessing has been withheld until the evil that has been begun in our midst has been wiped out and made good. And until such a condition in the hearts and minds of the Lord's people comes about, don't expect the fullness of the Lord's blessing upon the truth movement as a whole to come. If these things are criterions as to how the Lord deals, and I believe they are, and the Lord doesn't change, he's always the same. We are responsible, friends, for such things that happen in our midst. And the Lord will hold us accountable. And until we make proper restitution, the Lord's special blessing will not come upon us. Just in closing, I'd like to read a little paraphrasing of what our pastor wrote in the first volume on page 191. Brethren, let us close our eyes, our minds, our ears for a moment to the scenes of harvest fatalities around us, the divisions among the so-called truth people, the bickerings, the backbiting, the evil speaking, the slander, the false rumors, double talk, the uniformity which poses as unity, the toleration that is substituted for love, the evidences of pride, the unfounded fears, the jealousy so prevalent in our midst on account of weaknesses of our earthen vessels, the lack of faith and trust in our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And picture before your mental vision the glory of the victorious church united to her head. Among these there is no guile. They have clean hands and pure hearts. They have not sworn deceitfully. As the king's daughter, she is all glorious within. Her clothing is of rough gold and a raiment of needlework. As co-workers of God, with God, these have made their calling and election sure, perfected in love, conformed to the image of God's dear Son, full of compassion and sympathy, and touched with the feeling of the world's infirmities, are a ready instrument in the hand of God to roll back the curse of sin and death from the earth. Beginning at the tomb and gradually lifting up the redeemed race of mankind unto the attaining of the glorious liberty of the human sons of God, and at the same time restoring the paradise worldwide, a fit place for a perfected people, they will bestow upon all the willing and obedient countless blessings, things which eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men. Picture her in the glory of the divine nature, over whom the Father himself with joy will joy with singing. His rest, his inheritance, his dwelling place forever. Such will the glorious church be. Her shame, her ignominy, her days of persecution and trials at an end, when thus she experiences the first resurrection work and glory complete.
Thank you, Brother Bednarz, for your very timely message in bringing out the parallelism between natural Israel and spiritual Israel. We know that the experiences that we went through are very similar to those that we experience, and they were not all blessings, which we know for sure. They received a great many admonitions, which we also need very much. Perhaps at this time, it might be well to remember for the brethren, including myself, not to have such itchy ears. And now, dear brethren, let us close with hymn number 324. I want to mention at this time, too, that we want to thank Brother Bednarz for conveying the Christian love of the Chicago class, and I would like to have Brother Bednarz take our love back to Chicago. Who would want to send their Christian love to the class in Chicago? 324, and then we'll ask Brother Bednarz to dismiss us with prayer. like to have you stay.